Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be back in 1 Peter for a couple of weeks. We're going to start by reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that we would, as we consider these characteristics, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that you would work conviction, that you would work encouragement. Father, I pray that you would work this in each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been a while since we've been in 1 Peter. So we're going to, before we start expositing the text, we're going to remind ourselves of the context of what Peter is speaking in 1 Peter. So Peter, he's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, in the five regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are recent Christians. They're experiencing persecution. They need to be reminded of the gospel. They also need to know, how should we live? How should we live coram Deo, in the sight of God, before people, before unbelievers, with each other, under persecution? And we as a church in our own time should be reminded of the gospel. And we should be asking ourselves, how should we live as Christians together in the sight of a world that's persecuting us? Given that we have seen all that the prophets were predicting, we have seen the fulfillment of what the prophets were predicting, but they themselves did not see. Given that we have all of these blessings, how should we live? How should we be characterized in our individual lives with one another as Christians, and how we should be living before these unbelievers? In the first part of the letter, chapter 1 until verse 12, Peter reminds the people of the glorious gospel by which they've been saved, and he speaks to that. And then he gives four rounds of the activities and the confidences of the people of God. In 1 verse 13 through 2 verse 10, four times he talks about our activities and our confidence. In 1 verse 13 through 21, he tells us to be, the activity is to be holy as I am holy. And why? Since you were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers. So you've been ransomed. This is a confidence that you have. You have been ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers. And so he tells you, be holy as I am holy. And then second, in 1 verse 22 to 2 verse 3, he tells us that we are to have brotherly love, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We're to put away all slander and deceit and hypocrisy. We're supposed to be longing for the pure spiritual milk to grow up in salvation. And what is our confidence? These commands are anchored in 1 verse 23 to 25 because of our confidence that we have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. We've been born again not by anything temporary or perishable or untrustworthy, not by a flower or grass that grows up one day and then withers away the next. No, but by the Word of God that remains forever. And what might you ask is this Word of God? It is the good news that was preached to you. And that phrase, good news that was preached, is a single Greek word, euangelizo. It is the gospel proclaimed, and you are saved by the gospel of Christ, the good news, and your faith in the good news, who is ultimately Christ. Now third, in 2 verse 4 through 2 verse 8, you offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And by looking at related passages in the scripture about the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God, we see that we offer our entire lives to Him. We offer up praise, all that we do, because you are being built up. And the confidence is that we are being built up as living stones into the spiritual house of God, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And because of that, he gives us great honor. And fourth, in 2 verse 9 and 10, Peter caps off this grouping of the confidences and activities of the Christian. And he says, he shows us that we have confidence. We are the chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are the holy nation, a people for his own possession. And though once we were not a people and had not received mercy, now we are the people of God and we have received mercy. And so what should we do with this confidence that we have? Do we bask in the grace of God and marvel at it and enjoy it and sing how great it is? Yes, amen. Yes, we do that. But is that all that these two verses tell us to do? No, they say, given this position that we have, this confidence that we have, who we are, he tells us, we are given it that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us from darkness to light. Friends, if you're not sharing the gospel with others, if you're not speaking of it in your families, if you're not sharing it with friends or with strangers, you're missing out on one of the main blessings and benefits and activities of the people of God. And that activity brings even greater confidence to you in your faith. Then he comes to the next major section. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 3, verse 12, Peter gives specific instructions for how we are to live before unbelievers and how we are to relate to one another. And in 2, verse 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And they will speak against us as evildoers, and we've seen that. But Peter wants us, and he wants you, to be very conscious of how you are living in the sight of an unbelieving world. That you are careful to give the world no opportunity for any legitimate slander. And so you are to seek to live above reproach, where, as far as it depends on you, you are at peace with all men. Even with non-Christians who are antagonistic towards you. Having your behavior honorable among the Gentiles. In Romans 14, 16, "Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." And so, to paraphrase one preacher, yield in matters of moral indifference and don't raise unnecessary challenges against your faith or against the Christian church. And Peter taught them, and by extension you and me, he taught us how to live in four specific roles in the sight of the unbelieving world and with one another. He taught us how to be citizens. And he taught us to submit to authorities, but to remember that we are free men and slaves of God. And second, he taught us how to be servants and by extension employees, that we are to submit and respect our bosses. No matter what your boss is like, you're to submit and respect him. But remember that Paul said, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Then he goes on, in third, in the role of wife, you are to respect and submit to your husband. And if he is not a believer, he may even be won by the conduct of his wife. You are taught as a wife how to be truly beautiful. And fourth, in the role of husband, you are taught the importance of living with your wife in an understanding and a way that honors her. And now we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. So if you're not already there, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8. "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In verse 8, Peter says, finally, all of you. And he's speaking to all Christians, and he gives them five characteristics that all Christians should have. In verse 9, Peter tells all Christians how to respond to the hostility in the world. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, he roots all of this in the Old Testament. Now, Christian, these last verses in this section in Peter are aimed directly at you. You cannot say, well, these verses, like, you know, the ones about wives, they applied only to wives. You can't say, well, these verses here, the Christian characteristics, they apply to some Christians, but not all Christians. Or they only apply to those who are trying to be godly Christians, but not to me. These verses come to all of us with the authority of God in His Word to us. And where we see ourselves falling short, we need to work on these by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at four out of the five characteristics in verse 8. These four characteristics that we're going to be looking at are like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly loving, we're not going to be looking at this week, but then tender-hearted and humble-minded. And at the outset, I want you to notice three things about these characteristics. First, in the Greek, there is no verb. So Peter's not saying, be this way or do these things. These are adjectives. They're just describing us as Christians. He says, finally, all of you, like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly loving, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Peter is summing up these five characteristics that Christians have. Second, I want you to notice that, like the rest of this whole section in 1 Peter, these are interactive characteristics. They're not how you need to just specifically be before God. These are how these characteristics are how you relate to one another. And third, I want you to notice up front, I am convinced, along with some of the commentators, that Peter has arranged these characteristics in a chiasm, in a chiastic structure. Now, what is a chiasm? A chiasm has the first line or first verse related to the last line or last verse. The second with the second last, third with the third last, etc., until you get to one central characteristic, which often has the emphasis, often the most important. So here we have like-minded is similar to humble-minded. Sympathetic is similar to tender-hearted. And then in the middle, we have brotherly love, which is the most important of these characteristics. Like-minded, humble-minded, sympathetic, tender-hearted, they all hang on the second greatest commandment that you love your neighbor as yourself. And this brotherly love is going to be saved for our sermon next week. So we're going to start this morning with the second characteristic and the second last characteristic, sympathetic and tender-hearted. Okay, so sympathetic. It's defined by the dictionary as a character quality of entering into or sharing the feelings or emotions or thoughts of another. The relationship where whatever is affecting another is similarly affecting me. So being sympathetic means that you are not self-centered. You are not focused on yourself. It's not like you just won't give a second thought to others. Now you must have humility and willingness to take the time to enter into the difficulties or the joys of another. Into the difficulties and joy. Like you can, it's tempting or sometimes just the way that, you know, the things that you have to do, they cause you to not even try and enter into the emotions and the thoughts of your wife or your children or other people in the church. But you need to not be self-centered, not be self-focused, but take the time and the effort to ask your wife or your husband or your children how they're doing. You can't be sympathetic if you don't know them. Now, we've all experienced sympathy in certain ways. Like, I'm sure you have been to a funeral or to a viewing or to an interment where you see the family weeping. You see them crying. And you see them struggling with this sadness. And I've been there too, and it draws a sympathetic reaction from you. It makes you want to cry. It makes me cry sometimes when I see this. And it can be anger at sin. It can be just the sadness of seeing somebody who's alive and is now dead. And that's the right reaction. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. Now, it's interesting, though, that many people find it relatively easy to enter into the sadnesses or the struggles of other people, but they find it more difficult to enter into the joys of others. That's interesting. Why is that? Is it perhaps because of our own self-centeredness, where we can, you know, sympathize with somebody who's having a hard time, but maybe we're a little bit envious or jealous if they're having good fortune or God is blessing them, but we don't see that same blessing in our own lives? Don't let envy or jealousy get in the way of your sympathy. Now, okay, so imagine with me that you own an older car. It's probably a little bit rusty. It needs frequent maintenance. It's got high kilometers, hundreds of thousands of kilometers. And now imagine that your friend who sits close to you in church, he's got, you know, nice car, 5 years old. It's always running well. It looks good. And now let's say that your friend, he all of a sudden, unexpectedly, inherits an almost brand new car. And he sells his current car for a nice sum of cash. So do you become jealous or envious of your friend who sits close to you in church because of the good blessing? You might be tempted, especially if he all of a sudden he's got this, you know, brand new Ford Mustang, or maybe more likely in our church, a brand new Honda Odyssey. But being sympathetic means that you don't become jealous. You don't become envious. And you don't just bite your tongue and try hard not to be envious. No, you enter into, you rejoice with your friend. You're happy with him that he's got this blessing and that it can fit his whole family in a car that will run and, you know, maybe be able to fit 9 kids or something like that. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You are grateful to God. You're thankful to God that your friend has benefited, has been given this gift by the sovereign hand of God, who does the God who does all things for the good of all those who love him. Now, don't let your pride get in the way of sympathy. Have you gone through hard times? Have you struggled through very difficult times where people have been hating you, or you've gone through persecution, or you've been through maybe multiple deaths in a family that have just ripped you apart? And then you see, you know, somebody else, a friend who's going through, who's really struggling, but over something that seems like it's only a fraction of what you've had to go through. What do you do in that situation? Do you look down on them because they're having such a hard time dealing with something, but you had to deal with much more than that? No. God gave you your difficult times. He does all things for the good. He's got a good purpose for everything that he's brought you through. And part of that purpose is that you're able to come alongside and sympathize and help your brother or your sister. Now, Jesus is our example. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in 2 verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us sympathize with our brothers and our sisters in their struggles and temptations. Now, sympathy is a two-way street. You need to sympathize with those, with the others around you, but you also need to be open to allow others to sympathize with you. How can they be sympathetic with you if you are hiding your emotions, if you are hiding the things that you're struggling with, your joys and your difficulties? If you hide your sadness, you need to be open and vulnerable with those who are around you. Now, we see a similar phenomenon where often, and I think our brother might have even prayed for it, or maybe Lawrence mentioned it, but we need to be quick and open to share the joys that we have, the good things that God has done for us. Not just share the difficult things that we're going through. Often in Bible study, I find, and some of us probably find, that we're quick to share, like, I need you to pray for me in this situation. Here's something I'm struggling with. But how often do we say, this is how God has been working in my life. Praise the Lord. Isn't it amazing what he's done? Allow people to enter into your joys. Be open about the difficulties, but also be open about the joys. Now, Jesus was sympathetic. Remember when he was wrenched with sorrow at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he wept along with those who were weeping for that dead man. King David is also an example of sharing emotions. When he was chased away by Saul, he and Jonathan met in a field, and they spilled out their emotions with one another, weeping with what was happening. King David was raw in his emotions as he wrote the Psalms. We can see the great joys that he had, the great difficulties that he was going through, how he, the men who were hating him, he wore his heart on his sleeve. He talked about his anger at his enemies. Some people might consider David to have been possibly a little mentally unstable because of how high he was and how low he was in his emotions. But I think it's more a better understanding that he was open to expressing his thoughts. He wasn't hiding them. He was open to expressing his emotions. So let us be open in sharing our emotions and our thoughts with one another, that we might be able to sympathize with one another. Now, related to sympathy is the characteristic of being tender-hearted. Literally, this Greek word is a combination of the words good and bowels, like your intestines, your heart, your lungs. And you might say, well, what do my bowels have to do with being tender-hearted? Peter and the Hebrews considered the bowels to be the seat of the tender emotions: kindness, mercy, benevolence, compassion. It's the heart of tender affections and mercies. And again, God is our example. And it is because of his tender mercy, it is the tender mercy of our God, that the sunrise has visited us from on high, and that we to give light to those who sit in darkness. Luke 1:8. Christians are compassionate, they're tender, they're full of benevolence. And we have seen this in our church many times as members have come alongside to help those in need. So we have looked at sympathy, sympathetic, and tender-hearted. Now we're going to go to like-minded, the first, and humble-minded, the last characteristics in this chiasm. So the first adjective is like-minded. It's unity of mind. And this is a common teaching in Scripture. So I'm just going to go through a number of verses that speak of being like-minded. The psalmist says in 133, verse 1, Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Paul tells the Christians in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, in the New American Standard reads, Finally, brothers, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Jesus says in John 17, verse 20 and 21, I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And notice that our unity together in Christ and in the Father is a witness to the world that he sent his Son. And Paul tells the Philippians 2 verse 2, Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is not an isolated doctrine in Scripture. It is throughout Scripture that we are to be united, that we are to be of one mind. And what is the foundation of this like-mindedness? I think Romans chapter 15, verse 5 is key to this. So turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 5. We'll read 15, verse 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our like-mindedness is in accordance with Christ Jesus. It is not according to a fuzzy feeling. It is not according to some list of reasonable rules, and it is not according to some human or subjective standard. It's not according to agreeing to not talk about the hard things. Our like-mindedness is in and according to Christ Jesus. Because we share the same, we share the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Because we are united in him and with him, who is the one ultimate standard of righteousness and holiness. Now, throughout the letter, Peter has been speaking to Christians in Asia Minor and to all Christians, including all of us here in this room today. And he's been speaking to them of the one inheritance and the one Savior, the one hope of salvation, the one standard of holiness by which we also are supposed to be holy. One cornerstone. They are all one people of God, and they are to have unity of mind, to be like-minded. There's a great brotherhood of Christians that he has brought together to be one people of God, one great nation, one holy nation, one kingdom of priests. And this way that he has captured our hearts and brought us together far outweighs any of the differences that we have one with another. Now, this true unity among Christians, again, it's not through a doctrinal standard or a catechism. I believe such and such because a catechism says so. I believe such and such because a confession says so. We don't quote the doctrinal standard as our authority. This is not to say that confessions and catechisms have no place. They do. They are extremely helpful for bringing us together in understanding the key doctrines, in pointing us towards Scripture as the authority for these doctrines that we come together on. True like-mindedness among Christians is not based on an agreement to stay away from the difficult things. Paul tells the Ephesians, we read it this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is urging us to be of one mind in the truths of the gospel, because of the truths of the gospel, so that with one accord you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking for a while, how can I illustrate this unity in a helpful way in our local church at this time in history, in our current context? And I thought about Winston Churchill in World War II. In wartime, men and nations can become united. They can come together in unity for different reasons. They can come together merely because they have a common enemy. And this is what happened with the Soviets and Great Britain. Stalin wrote to Winston Churchill on July 18th, 1941. And part of what he said was, "The Soviet Union and Great Britain have become fighting allies in the struggle against Hitler's Germany. I have no doubt that our two countries are strong enough to defeat our common enemy in the face of all difficulties." And in 1945, they did defeat their common enemy. But very soon afterwards, the Soviets became the biggest military threat to the West. They were united only because they had the common enemy. But in wartime, men can also become united by an even higher common cause. For instance, freedom, religion, common ideals, common Christian ideals. And this is what happened with America, the United States of America, when they joined the war with Great Britain. Winston Churchill, speaking on New Year's Eve in 1941 during a visit to America, he spoke of the common cause of great peoples who speak the same language, who kneel at the same altars, and to a very large extent pursue the same ideals. And he described how the whole world is locked in a deadly struggle with the most terrible weapons which science can devise. The nations are advancing upon each other. But he's appealing to a common cause based on a common faith and based on common ideals. Now, Christian brothers and sisters, let me remind you, this is wartime. We are in war right now. We are locked in a deadly struggle with a desperate enemy who is the devil and all his demons. And that enemy is trying to destroy the church. That enemy is trying to divide the church. Let the war come. No, let's bring the war to the enemy, using every prayer, all the toil of our minds and hands, in our common cause of the kingdom of God and of His righteousness. As we move inexorably to victory in and through and by Christ, as He builds His kingdom through us. But let us do it without unnecessary division. Rather, let us fight side by side, united in the same mind in Christ Jesus. Now, here at Rosedale, we've had many people come together because we are united in Christ Jesus. We've had many people come together from different backgrounds. Some from Dutch Reformed or Presbyterian, or from Mennonite backgrounds, from all different backgrounds coming together. Because we are united in Christ, we know that God's word commands us to gather together as one body in Christ. That's what brought a lot of us together, that we might love one another, serve one another, hug one another, even when the world doesn't want us to come together. That's what brought us together, because we are united in Christ. Our convictions on staying together as a body brought us together during a time of persecution. It's also what is causing us to examine as a local body what it means to be the body of Christ. What it means What does it mean to covenant together in the local body here at Rosedale? How should we view membership? What is the basis of our covenanting together and uniting together as this local body of Christ? According to Christ Jesus. That's how we should be covenanting together. According to Christ Jesus. If we are brothers and sisters in Christ who are living for Christ, that is how we as a church should be covenanting together. And this doesn't mean that we're going to believe all exactly the same thing. We're not going to have all exactly the same biblical convictions. On this side of eternity, we won't always agree. And we will have spirited discussion on things where we don't agree. And that is a good thing. We will do that in love. We're going to come to some different conclusions, but always under a true unity in Christ Jesus. And as much focus as there is on any of the discussions of the issues at hand, there must be an even greater unity in Christ, and there must not be any biting and devouring of one another, but rather an even stronger unity in Christ. Now, humble-minded is related to like-minded. In fact, our unity of mind depends on us being humble-minded one with another. Humble-minded literally means to have a humble opinion of oneself, to have modesty and lowliness of mind. A humble-minded person considers others better than himself. He doesn't look down on others, but rather puts others above him. This doesn't mean that he bows before them or walks around with downcast eyes or lowers himself so that he's physically lower than them. No, it means that he looks for ways to serve other people. He's not a braggart, and he doesn't walk around with a swagger. To have unity, we need to bear with the idiosyncrasies of our brothers and sisters. I know I've got some idiosyncrasies that are probably hard to live with. I don't see my wife here, but I'm sure she would say that I've got some things that make it hard to live with. Paul says in Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love. Like in every characteristic we have, in all that we do, Jesus Christ is the supreme example of humility. Let's look at a couple of Christ's examples. Now, when I worked in construction and when I worked in landscaping, I would come home, I'd take off my work boots, and my feet would be smelly. They'd be stinky. They would be dirty. And my family would know that. I'd take off my socks, and my feet were dirty, and they were wet with sweat. Now, if you're married to somebody who's working in those fields now, I'm sure you know that as well. But in first century Palestine, people would walk with sandals along dirty, dusty roads. And when they would come home, they would have a servant who would clean their feet, who would wash their feet. Oh man, I'm sure that would be so nice if I got home and somebody came and they just started washing my feet. A foot massage would be perfect at that time. But they would have that. Somebody would come and do that for them. And think, Christ, he is our perfect example of this. When he was inaugurating the new covenant, he came, he stripped away his upper garments. He got himself a bowl and a towel, and he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. And he washed the feet of his disciples, and he dried the feet of his disciples, a job that only that lowly servant would do. And he said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." So don't be so high-minded that you are above doing chores for other people, that you're above helping others. Husbands, this applies to you, or maybe some of you older children. If the baby is crying at night or in the morning, you get up and you take the baby and you carry the baby and you help the baby go back to sleep, or just carry them for hours so that your wife can get a good sleep. Or maybe you take your fussy child out of the sermon so that your wife can listen to the sermon and be nourished by the sermon. But it's not only a practical service. Humility, humble-mindedness is not only in practical service, but it is also in your attitude, in your mind. It's not a hypocritical humility, but it comes from a sincere mindset, a sincere heart. Now, another example. In Roman society, there was one type of death, one type of death sentence that was reserved for the worst criminals, the ones that the Roman Empire wanted to make an example of, and it was full of shame. And this death sentence was crucifixion. And Jesus came for this, to humbly take this on himself for us. Paul exhorted the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 2, to have the same mind. But he goes on in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." As we sang this morning, he humbly came to bear our sin and shame. He is our example. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. In humility, he counted others more significant than himself. And that is what we should be doing. In humility, we should be counting our brothers and sisters more significant than ourselves. We should be here to serve our brothers and sisters. He gave himself to death, death on a cross, which was the most shameful and ignominious death. And we should be here to serve one another. We're not higher than Christ. And you see the result that happened for Christ. Because he humbled himself, God exalted him with a name that is above every name. This is the example and the attitude that Paul is commanding that we have in humbling ourselves. So children, I want the children to pay attention. This means that the next time that you are together with your friends, you don't try to make yourself look better than your friends. You don't try to draw attention to yourself. But you consider others better than yourselves. You put them ahead of yourself. Maybe that's at the lineup for food after the service. You don't try and get there first. You don't try and be first in line. But you allow others to go ahead. Maybe you allow some of the adults to go in front of you. And when you take this mind off of yourself, and you focus on serving others and being humble in spirit, God will actually raise you up. He'll raise you up in the sight of your friends. It might not seem like it, and your friends might not tell it to you, but it will be true. They will respect you for it, and you will be higher in their sight because of it. Much higher than if you are trying to make yourself look good. Now, later in his letter, Peter comes back to addressing all Christians when he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There is always humility before being exalted. Peter connects this humility that we have towards one another with our humility that we have towards God. You cannot have humility towards one another without humility towards God. True humility grows towards one another, grows out of our humility under God. Peter, referencing Proverbs 3:34, warns that the all-powerful and almighty hand of the God of the universe will be against you if you are proud, down in the coming verses. I think that's 3 verse 11 or 12. But the almighty hand of the God of the universe will be against you if you are proud. So be humble. But he says he will exalt you if you are humble. This means that the road to great influence, the road to exaltation, is a road of humility. And remember, if the king of the universe was not high-minded, if he humbled himself and took the place of the servant for you, how can you look down on your brother, on your sister? Even if his understanding or her understanding of Scripture is different from yours, even if you are very confident that he is mistaken in some very important secondary issue, being high-minded against your brother is tantamount to being high-minded against Christ. The very Christ who has described you as humble, the very Christ who has urged you and commanded you in the Scriptures to be humble-minded. Don't walk around with a swagger. Now, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, in humility, let us consider one another better than ourselves, and let us seek to be like-minded one with another. And brothers and sisters, these five characteristics, sympathy, tender-heartedness, like-mindedness, humble-mindedness, and we'll get to brotherly love next week. These are not merely duties that we strive for. Much more than that, they are part of who God is. And they were all manifested perfectly in Christ, who is the very image of God. And we are made in the image of God. These characteristics are part of who we are. Like-mindedness, humble-mindedness, sympathy, tender-heartedness. They are part of what it means for us to be alive, to be a man, to be a woman, to be a son or a daughter. Don't hold back on these characteristics. Don't put them down because you're too proud for it. But express them fully to one another, just as the body needs a fully working eye and a fully working foot and a fully working arm. So let each one of us fully express and develop these characteristics for the good of the entire body. Amen.